Habakkuk chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, if you recall, Judah had descended into an abyss of idolatry and wickedness, and the prophet Habakkuk had been pleading with the Lord to do something. But when the Lord answered, it was apparent that the Lord had not been idle. He had been doing something. He was raising up the Chaldeans of Babylon to be the rod of justice by which he would judge wayward Judah as well as the wicked nations of that region. The Lord's divine plan, however, shocked the prophet, and it drove him again to his knees in prayer. He's perplexed. He questions why the eternal, sovereign, holy, and covenant-keeping God would raise up such a violent and ungodly nation to chasten his people. And the prophet is quite bold in his reply. There is a sense of frustration in his words. The Lord is strengthening the Chaldeans and weakening the other nations. And the Chaldeans will humiliate their captives as if they were mere animals. And worst of all, they'll worship themselves. They'll congratulate themselves for the life of luxury that they will enjoy at the expense of those they conquer. They'll ascribe glory to themselves, even though they'll owe their success to the Lord. And Habakkuk questions then God's judgment. He challenges the virtue of God's decree. Really, Lord, this is your plan? He's unable to reconcile this with what he knows about God's character. And the Chaldeans are wicked. They're a prime example of fallen humanity that's pictured for us in Romans chapter 1. They do not honor the Lord as God, nor do they give him thanks. They delude themselves, taking credit for their exploits. They're futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. But this is the way of the world. The unregenerate take God's good gifts of life and breath and everything else, and they use them for evil, all the while denying the Lord and congratulating themselves. However, as Habakkuk will soon learn, God is a patient God. And as Isaiah 30:18 says, the Lord is a God of justice. You can count on that. Blessed are those, therefore, that wait for him. And therefore, what we know from the psalmist is that in the end, even the wrath of man will praise him. Well, when Habakkuk is finished addressing the Lord, he stations himself, and that's where we began this morning. He stations himself in the tower at Jerusalem and mans his post as a sentry. Now, there's no way to know whether he literally climbed the tower or his words were merely metaphorical. But either way, the imagery is quite apropos. Judah had refused to correct her own behavior. So the Lord told them to look to the nations and behold the wonder of his work, for he is raising up one who will bring chastening to them. And so you see, Habakkuk, much to his dismay, discovered that the Lord isn't going to raise up someone from within the nation to set them straight. He's not going to raise up another Josiah. No, her chastening will not come from within. It's going to come from without. And these marauding Chaldeans will invade and conquer the nations of the region around them. And at some point, Judah herself will fall to them. So Habakkuk is acting, in a sense, as Judah's century. He's looking out over the horizon for signs of the devastation that is most surely to come. But there's another reason the prophet assumes the role of the watchman. In the short term, he's watching and waiting for a message, a reply, an answer from the Lord. What will the Lord say to him? How will he answer his perplexity? Remember, this little book is an account of the oracle Habakkuk was given. It's a message for the people, and it must be accurate. He knows he has no right to assess God's plans and purposes by his own reasoning. But he doesn't understand how this can be. And so he's looking for an answer. Habakkuk readies himself, therefore, to receive the Lord's reply. His life is literally on hold until he hears from heaven. The wait may be long, but he's learned that you cannot demand an answer from God. God will answer us in his way. He will answer us in his time. So the prophet simply settles in. He remains patient and alert for the answer that is to come. But he's a bit apprehensive. He has questioned and challenged the Lord's plan. So he's preparing himself. He's bracing himself. He doesn't know what answer he's going to get, but he is anticipating an uncomfortable encounter. His language suggests that he fully expects divine rebuke for his impudence. It's almost as if I get the sense that after Habakkuk has prayed this prayer, he wonders to himself, I spoke hastily. Should I have said what I said? I don't know what the Lord will say. So I want you to think about a child who's gone to his room to await his punishment, right? I think that's kind of where Habakkuk is. And in that moment, you ask any child, the seconds seem like minutes and the minutes seem like hours, right? The agony of anticipation is almost as great as the punishment itself. In any case, I think the prophet here assumes that God is going to call him to account. I mean, after all, as we said last time, isn't that what happened to Job? After his comforters had irritated him and exhausted him with all these accusations, he boldly asks for an audience with God. He would argue his case. He would insist that the Lord will surely listen to me. I've got a good case. He thought, truly thought, he could prevail in the presence of the Lord. Of course, whenever the Lord finally comes to answer Job's complaint, the patriarch is speechless. We can't put God on the stand. God puts us on the stand. That's the way it works. And Job immediately realizes he is way out of his league. And when the Lord gets through with him, he's thoroughly humbled. Well, I can't help but think that that's what Habakkuk expects God to do, to answer his impudence. I mean, after all, he knows better than to think that his complaint is justified. God is the perfect, righteous, holy God, and he is not. So he patiently waits, all the while wondering, what shall the Lord say to me? Don't know. Well, here's what I want you to see this morning, is that the Lord never ceases to surprise his people. Never ceases to surprise us. We must never delude ourselves into thinking that we have God figured out. Because we don't. As Romans 11:33 says, we are way out of our depth where the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God is concerned. His judgments, we are told, are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And Ephesians 3:10 tells us that God's wisdom is multifaceted, varied beyond measure. That Greek word multifaceted, the one that is used to translate multifaceted, it refers to many colors that are refracted by light that is shown upon precious gems. So get that picture in your mind. Think of a sparkling diamond. Whenever it's viewed from various angles, it seems that the hues are endless, right? You turn it and you're always getting new colors. Well, that's how it is with God's wise plans. Our Lord is unpredictable. He often does the unexpected. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord is immutable. He doesn't change. And Habakkuk has acknowledged in his prayer that our God is a rock. That's how stable he is. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's true. And he always acts in accordance with his pure and holy character. Our God is good, and all that he does is good. What I'm saying is that we can't predict the way in which the excellencies of God's nature are going to find expression. Do you see? Again, it's like the many colors emanating from a diamond. They're quite varied, but every single color is an expression of the diamond's purity. So you see, we have to ask ourselves, you know, how certain specifics of God's plan will glorify him and accomplish his good and perfect will. That may elude us for quite some time. In fact, there are many things that we will likely never understand until we see him in all of his glory. And even then, you know, I suspect that, as David said, there will still be things too wonderful for us to understand. Knowledge too high, too lofty for us to grasp. This is the infinite God we're talking about. And so that's why we're called to trust God, to walk by faith and not by sight. But we don't like that, do we? No. We want to know the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how of all of God's plans. Lord, let me in on this. You can trust me. I'm good counsel. No, we're not. You know, we want certainty and surety. And again, don't misunderstand me. There is certainty and surety to be had, but it is not in knowing the details of his plan. Amen. It is in placing our trust in the God who is working all things together for good. You want surety? You want to know for certain? Trust in him. That's the rock. So we can't predict what God will do. As the heavens, we're told, are higher than the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. So I know that this is unnerving to the flesh. Yes. We don't like it. As my father was fond of saying, man is uncomfortable with an uncontrollable God, right? But listen, that's the only God there is. And you know what? If we could control God, he wouldn't be God. We would. Right? And still, and this is the point, what we know for sure, however, is that our God always acts righteously. Always acts righteously. Well, I suspect that Habakkuk then was quite surprised when God mercifully comes back and does not reprimand him for his complaint. He fully deserved it, but God is merciful. And the Lord really has bigger fish to fry at this moment. He wants him to know that I've got something for you to do. Now, he will address the prophet's concerns, but not directly. In fact, at least initially, God's answer seems to ignore Habakkuk's little rant altogether. It's amazing. God's answer isn't a personal response at all. It's a commission. God comes back with a commission for Habakkuk. The Lord gives him a vision of hope that he must record for generations to come. A vision that will be included in the scriptures and preserved for God's people throughout the ages so that we, thousands of years later, can now benefit from these words. And so that oracle, that vision, provided long-term comfort for those who would have to wait patiently for the unfolding of God's plan. And this message has been a source of comfort and instruction for God's people in all ages. And here's the point. When everything is said and done, the Lord will always be proven faithful. That's going to be the upshot of what this vision is going to tell us. So let's take a look at God's opening response to Habakkuk's second prayer. I'm going to read that portion again. Just the verses 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come it will not delay. All right, so let's work our way through this. The Lord answers the prophet by giving him a vision with specific instructions on how to publish this vision. And those instructions are a great teaching tool to the people of God, and that will occupy our attention, Lord willing, for the remaining time we have this morning. So let's just look at those two verses, those introductory verses that tell us what God wants him to do with the vision that he's being given. The prophet is told to write it down, to make an official record of what the Lord is showing him. And it's not to be written on a scroll. This is to be a permanent record. Habakkuk is to inscribe it on tablets, we're told. Now listen, tablets in that day could have been made of wood, clay, stone, or even metal. But the form of this particular Hebrew word that is used suggests that the prophet was to etch the vision in stone. Habakkuk is to make an official record of God's good and righteous plan, and it has to last because it'll be some time before it comes to pass. So etch it in stone. And it's to be like a billboard. It's to be placed where all can see it. And it will stand as a message of hope to the faithful and a witness against the ungodly. Habakkuk then is told to make it plain. The vision, in other words, is to be written clearly. This doesn't simply mean he's to write it large enough and use good enough penmanship so that it's legible. I mean, clearly that's a part of this. But the word also suggests lucidness. The prophet is being warned not to convolute the vision, not to obscure the message. This is God's message. It is extremely important that he get it right. And this is true for all of us even today. We do not have the right to toy with God's message, to play with God's message, to change it, to massage it, to reshape it. We must be accurate in our presentation of it, for it's God's word, not ours. Well, Habakkuk, we are told, is to make it plain so that he may run who reads it. He may run who reads it. What does this mean? In that day, important communications were sent by runners, by couriers who made haste in delivering the messages. In fact, in Isaiah 40, the prophecy there, we see that. How blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news of peace, right? That's the runner. You see his feet. Blessed are those feet that run to bring it. Well, that's the way that they brought important communications from one place to another in that day. And so in this sense, then, the vision is to be written clearly so that the courier who reads it may commit it to his memory and accurately proclaim it wherever he goes. The message is to be disseminated far and wide, and the message must be faithfully delivered. Now, what's more, and don't miss this point, the vision is preserved. Preserved on tablets of stone, written in stone. Why? So the message can be verified. They hear the runner, they can go back and look at the message. Has he disseminated it properly? And folks, this is an important principle throughout Scripture. This is the primary way God has chosen to make his word known. The Scripture says it's through the foolishness of verifiable preaching. This is the very principle behind the Great Commission. We are to be heralds of the gospel with which we have been entrusted, and God has preserved that message in Scripture so that the veracity of the preaching can be confirmed. As we've said before, read the Scriptures for yourself and know whether what you're being told is biblical or not. Well, this same principle is at play here. Now, it matters little whether this is specifically what is meant by this phrase in this particular passage. There are truths that are there in Scripture that don't need a particular verse here to confirm them. Clearly, the vision, we can draw this from the text. Clearly, the vision is to be read and spread. This is for the people of God, and it's a witness against those who are his enemies. So that's not in doubt. However, I don't think that that in the context is the best explanation of the phrase. Because the most straightforward translation from a grammatical point of view in the Hebrew reverses the order of the running and the reading. In other words, instead of make it plain on tablets so he who runs may read it, make it plain on tablets so the one reading it may run. What would be the difference here? It's all bound up with the meaning of the word run. The word run in Scripture is often a poetic device for the way we conduct ourselves day to day. How we go about living our lives in this world during this time. It's the course of our lives. We see examples of this, for instance, in Psalm 119:32, where we are told, the psalmist says, I shall run in the way of your commandments. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who look to the Lord and wait on him in hope will run and not be weary. In other words, they will not be weary in well-doing. And the imagery is picked up in the New Testament. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews refer to the Christian life as running a race. We still use that term in this way today. How often have you heard that, oh, he runs in those circles, right? What do we mean? That's his normal mode, his method. This is his participation. This is his daily activity. This is what he does. He runs in those circles. Well, that's the same idea here. And so the Lord is telling Habakkuk to etch this vision in stone and make the message easy to read and easy to understand, that the ones reading it might act upon it, might live by it. In other words, it's given to God's people that we might live righteously in light of the hope and comfort that this vision provides. Of course, there will be those who will read it and they will scoff, right? It'll make no difference to the way they live because they prefer the lies of the false prophets. But it'll provide hope and guidance for the faithful. So the prophet is to etch the vision in stone and make it plain so that those who read it might have the assurance that God's good purpose will prevail, and therefore have the strength to live daily in accordance with his purpose and will as he has revealed it. This will give them the confidence that they need, that they might conduct themselves faithfully according to his word. They will wait until the Lord's promise is accomplished, and they will be active in obeying him until it comes to pass. Well, this encouragement is needed, we are told, by God himself, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. In other words, it's not going to happen for a while. You guys need to know that. Remember, Habakkuk ends his second prayer wondering whether the Chaldeans of Babylon will be permitted going on killing the nations forever. Well, as we'll see, the vision answers that with a resounding no, they will not. However, the vision of God's judgment upon Babylon does await an appointed moment. They will be permitted to ravage the nations, including Judah, for a period of time that has been allotted for them by the Lord. But there will be a decisive end to their godless reign of terror. That's what the vision will tell them. And then the Lord says, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Though the fulfillment of the vision awaits a future appointed time that God has established, he says, yet it still hastens to the end. The Hebrew word translated hasten means to puff or to pant. One who is running. As one translation puts it, what's portrayed in the vision will come with breathless haste. Think about a runner who's running a race And he never stops to catch his breath. He just keeps on and on and on. And he breathes heavily as he continues on. And so what the point being made here is God wants us to know that in this vision that he has given the people, it will unfold from beginning to end without interruption, without lingering. The vision will not stall out, so to speak. The purpose of God will play out swiftly. When the moment comes, it will play out swiftly among the Babylonians. Their heyday is short-lived. We've looked at this before. As world powers go in the ancient world, this is one of the shortest. And so the vision's consummation is surely coming, and no one can stop it, says the Lord. When the appointed time arrives, the collapse will be sudden. Their demise will come quickly. But then the Lord says, the vision will not lie. It will not prove to be false. As the book of Jeremiah makes clear, in this day and time, there was no shortage of false prophets in Judah. There were plenty of fallacious prophecies, deceitful promises, promises of peace where there was no peace, he says. But God says, don't listen to them. Those are the lies. What I'm telling you is the truth. It will come to pass. It does not lie. Then God ends the instruction saying, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Slow is a relative term, isn't it? It's a relative term, especially where God is concerned. As Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But from Habakkuk's perspective, the vision's fulfillment is a very distant future. It'll be more than 70 years before all is said and done. I mean, Judah has not yet been invaded by the Babylonians. And he may not live to witness its fulfillment. But in God's timetable, 70 plus years is not even a blink of an eye. Right? Still, it will seem like forever for those who have to live through it. It's the way it is for us, isn't it? This moment is such a brief moment in comparison to eternity, but boy, it sure seems like a long time to us. And nonetheless, what the Lord is saying is, though it seems like it will never get here, wait for it. Wait for it. The moment of Babylon's devastation is coming. And I can guarantee you today that the moment of this Babylon, of this world, its moment of devastation is coming. We read about it in the book of Revelation. And this world and its kingdoms, no matter what wickedness they come up with, no matter how they oppress the people of God, their doom is sure. It is coming. Judgment is coming. It is certain. And it will not delay. When God's timing is right, it will come. There is no delay. It will happen at the appointed time. Now, these instructions given to Habakkuk, I think, hold an important lesson then for us. For all of God's people in every age. And that's why I wanted to focus this morning just on the instructions themselves before we get into the meat of the vision itself. Because here we are instructed as to how to handle what God reveals to us. You know, the book is written like a journal account of the prophet's encounter with the Lord. And when we observe the book as a whole, it's astonishing how much of Habakkuk's calling involves patient waiting. Now, sometimes we can read about the prophets of Scripture and we can have compassion on them. Sometimes they are called to very thankless ministries. Jeremiah, for instance, is guaranteed nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you. You're not going to get any acclaim from the world, but you're to proclaim it anyway. Right? You're to be faithful to me. I'm the one to whom you're accountable. Right? And so Habakkuk, bless his heart, he is one of those whose calling just seems to involve patient waiting. You know, if you'll recall, it all begins, the whole episode begins with his ceaseless prayers for God to do something about the rampant wickedness in Judah. But things just kept getting worse. He kept praying and they kept getting worse. And this goes on for so long that he eventually cries out, "Oh Lord, how long must I wait for an answer?" And when God finally responds, the prophet turns again to prayer because now he's bewildered by what God has said. But this time, there is no how long. He's learned that God will answer, and God will answer in his own time. So he stations himself as a watchman, and he waits again. He takes it upon himself to wait patiently for the Lord's response. And when God answers, it's in the form of a vision that he has to preserve on tablets. However, he is told specifically, before he begins to record this vision, the fulfillment of it lies in the distant future. More waiting for you, Habakkuk. And so the prophet, once again, the people of God who are there, the remnant, once again, relegated to waiting. But there's a change in the nature of this waiting, and that's what I want you to see. When he first prays, he cries out, "How long before you answer, Lord? How long?" In Hebrew, that phrase, "how long," is an expression of exasperation. Exasperation over something that you feel will never come. It's that seemingly endless, agonizing waiting of frustration, of uncertainty. This may never come. Well, now that the answer has come, Habakkuk and the righteous remnant are told by God to wait again. But this is a different kind of waiting, a different phrase. The Hebrew word here means to wait with anticipation. It's the waiting of one who longs for something with earnest expectation and confident hope that it is coming. That's the difference. Let me paint you a picture. Let's say that your children ask to visit grandparents that have moved far away. They love their grandparents. They always enjoy being with them. And so they beg you, "Let us visit them. You know, let us go and spend time with them." And you say yes, but there are no definite plans. And every time it looks like it might be possible, something comes up. I mean, that's life, isn't it? Always interrupting our plans. And your children then get frustrated. You tell them to be patient, but it seems to them like it's never going to happen. So they finally say, as children do, "We're never going to get to go." Right? And you say, of course, "Yes, you will. Yes, you will." And they say, "Well, then how long must we wait? How long?" Right? Well, finally, the schedules mesh. Everything looks good. And the children have, of course, heard this before. "Looks like you're going to get to visit your grandparents after all." And so to them, why is this any different? Right? Well, you tell them, "Look, we've booked the flight." And then you hand them the tickets, right? The trip is still months away, but they hold in their hands the guarantee. You see? And so the waiting changes from agonizing frustration that this will never come. It changes from hopelessness to excited, confident expectation. Yes, it still remains a long way off, but now they wait with eager anticipation. Well, that's how God's admonition to his people should be read. The promise is certain. He says, "If it seems slow, remember, I'm not in a hurry. You must be patient, but live with this assurance, with expectancy, with certainty. The day you long for is coming. Have hope. Be confident. It will surely come." Folks, this is how the scripture speaks of the promise of eternal life in the presence of our God. Our hope cannot be in some temporal blessing or some momentary pleasure. That will not enable us to live the godly lives we're called to live. We have to set our sights on the ultimate promise. We have to keep our eyes on the prize, on Christ. And I'm sad for the church today who places so much confidence and hope in the next blessing around the corner, the temporal blessing, the one that will pass away, the one that will fade as soon as you receive it. We should be looking for that eternal hope and that wondrous promise that will never fade. We'll be able to endure our waiting in this world of trouble if we remember some key things that God has promised. He has promised to use our light and our momentary affliction to prepare us for that day. In fact, he tells us they are working for us a far greater weight of glory. That gives hope. We're able to rejoice in the Lord always as we await that day if we remember that we have been saved by grace from the doom that we deserved. We'll eagerly await the fullness of our redemption if we're confident that God will surely finish the work he has begun in us. And here's what I want you to see. We have the guarantee in our hands. This is it. The inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the Lord our God, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who sent his only begotten Son for our redemption. This is the guarantee he has given us. And we have it in our hands. This is our blessed hope. Why do we cast it aside and spend so little time in this guarantee? It is his word. We need to know what he has promised to be able to have our faith anchored in the truth. And this is our blessed hope, the promised appearance of our Lord and Savior, that moment when we will see him face to face and we will be fully transformed into his glorious image. So my prayer for us this morning, may we hold fast to God's word that we might run our race with hope and confidence as we wait upon him to fulfill the promise of the fullness of our salvation. That day is certain. It is no lie. In hope we wait for it, for he is coming again. And we know he will not delay. For salvation is God's plan, and it will come to pass in his appointed time. And that's the blessed hope that we have, to live confidently, that we read it, that we may run. We read it, that we may wait patiently in hope, doing the things that God has commanded us to do, all to the praise of his glory. And to our God be all glory forever and ever.